As you take your seats, please open to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 24. I would imagine that over the years you've read Acts chapter 24. I want to present to you an explanation of its content this morning in a way that I hope will stir your heart to see more than just a court scene, but to see a revelation of the human heart. At this point in Paul's ending ministry and ending life, he is incarcerated. And you'll notice that he is going back and forth from one court to the other. And it is obvious that this man, the Apostle Paul, is not guilty. Yet nobody wants to release him. And the reason for that is that the stakes are rather high. To release him is actually not in favor of those who are presiding over the court. Paul here is imprisoned in a coastal city of Caesarea, named after Caesar. He's been there for some 5 days, waiting for the high priest Ananias to come with his entourage and lawyer from Jerusalem to publicly accuse the Apostle Paul before the governor and judge Felix. It reads this way at verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Now let me read to you what Tertullus has to say, beginning of verse 2. And when he had summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, Paul, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Well, Tertullus is the hired lawyer representing Ananias and the Supreme Court, representing the people who were rioting against the Apostle Paul at the temple just about a week earlier. Tertullus the lawyer, Tertullus Esquire, right? You'll notice that what he says is all intended to win over the favor of Felix, the governor. And it's filled with flattery, isn't it? But it's very brief on honesty. Historical records tell us that Felix was not such a great leader after all. In fact, historians tell us that this era during the reign of Felix the governor was filled with frequent intervention by Rome. Roman soldiers would have to come often to squelch all the riots and unrest that was ravaging that part of the world under Felix. And there is no record of any foresight or reform that Felix brought about during his tenure as the governor. In fact, 2 years after this episode, the Emperor Nero recalled Felix because he was such a bad governor, because there was such tumultuous, persistent civil disorder. And he would have been in quite a bit of trouble had it not been for his brother, Pallas, who was a high-ranking official, if it had not been for his intervention. And so Tertullus the governor, or rather Tertullus the esquire, is filled with flattery, but very short on honesty. And that's because he really has no case against the Apostle Paul. And so he's depending on the governor actually liking him in order to accept his argument. The high priest went there to Caesarea with him, along with some elders from the Sanhedrin. We see that in verse 1. And together they know that the judge, the governor, is a very powerful person. And so they are hoping to win him over so that Paul will actually be executed. That's what they want. They do not want imprisonment. They want execution. And here's the accusation made against the apostle. It begins at verse 5 and it runs down to verse 9. Let me read it to you. Tertullus is speaking, and at verse 5 he says, "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Well, here is the accusation against the Apostle Paul. The first part is that Paul is a plague, like a weed that just keeps coming back. A plague like those stink bugs that are going to fill our living rooms in a matter of weeks. A blemish to society. Coming to a place where he's not wanted. Coming to a place where he no longer belongs. A plague. And in that same verse, you see here that he's accused of stirring up riots. He's a plague not only to us Jews, but he stirs up riots wherever he goes, all over the world. And what did Felix, what was it that Felix did not want? More riots. Stirring up riots around the world. And he's the ringleader of the Nazarene sect, a ringleader, referring to Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. He was born in Nazareth, or he's from Nazareth, and therefore he's referred to as a Nazarene. And he's accused here, Paul's accused of being the ringleader of the sect. What is a sect? Well, a sect is a division from the main religious group. It's a breakoff, a branching from a main religious group, so that as an offshoot, it does not quite qualify as what was really being promoted and taught. As a side note, let me just mention this. There's no shortage of cults and sects, even here within the United States. And on occasion, on a Saturday morning, while you're scurrying through the house taking care of business, you'll get a knock on the door, and it will be one of these sects or cults trying to sell you a magazine or convert you to their religion. What constitutes a sect? How do you know whether or not someone belongs to a sect or a cult? Just two questions you need to ask. When they come knocking, don't offer them coffee. Most of them won't drink it. Invite them in and ask them, who is Jesus Christ and what is the means of salvation? And you could easily determine whether or not they're biblical or a cult or a sect. Who is Jesus Christ and what is the means of salvation? In order for you to pass a test, this test of biblicism, you have to get both questions right. You have to have both of those answers. Who is Jesus Christ and what is the means of salvation? And some people say, well, that's a very stringent level. Not at all. If you're not following biblically as to who Christ is and what is the means of salvation, you are not orthodox. You are then a cult or a sect. Essentially, a sect is a more appreciated, approved of cult. Now, with that standard, notice that not even Catholicism passes the test. Who is Jesus Christ? They get that right, but what is the means of salvation? No. Right? Well, Paul is being referred to here as a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, as if he is unbiblical. Now, if anybody is biblical at this point, it is the Apostle Paul. He gets both of those questions or those answers right. Who is Christ and what is the means of salvation? So he is called a plague, one who stirs up riots, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And look, he attempted to profane or disrespect the Jewish temple. Now notice here that Tertullus, Esquire, does not confess that these people nearly killed a Roman citizen. And neither does he tell the judge that what Paul actually said was really nothing defaming, that Paul said nothing that desecrated the temple. He forgot to say that. And neither did he confess that they nearly murdered Paul in the temple. If you want to talk about desecrating the temple, wouldn't murder in the temple courts be a desecration? He forgot to mention that too. In fact, look at verse 8. I think verse 8 is very telling. Tertullus realizes that there's no way, really, that he could ask for condemnation of the Apostle Paul. He says something along the lines of, look, Governor Felix, you examine him yourself and you'll learn more about these charges. He doesn't even suggest that the governor will agree with the accusation. It's a weak case, and Tertullus knows it. But at verse 9, notice there, the Jews or the members of the Sanhedrin that did come, they agree with the hired lawyer. And I could just imagine them saying, yes, that's true, as their lawyer made inroads before the judge. At verse 10, right down to verse 21, you see the Apostle Paul's self-defense. At verse 10, we read, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disrupting with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust.'" Now look at this claim, verse 16. "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them." Here's his quote: "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." There's Paul's self-defense. Let's break it down a little and understand what Paul is saying. I think it's a masterful oration of his innocence. His opening words are much less flattering than that of the lawyer. He does search for something to compliment the governor with. And essentially he says, "Governor Felix, you are a seasoned judge and I am glad to appear before you. Because you are an experienced judge presiding over your court, I can be certain of a fair trial. I can be certain that you will be astute enough to do things properly." And he begins to recount the recent facts. Look at verse 11. He says, "Yes, you're true. Yes, it's correct. I was there. But the charges made against me, they're simply not true." Verse 12, he says, in reference to being called a plague who causes riots, he says, verse 12, "I didn't argue with anybody. I stirred no trouble with anyone, not in the temple, not in the synagogue, or in the city of Jerusalem. I did nothing wrong. And as for being a ringleader," look at verse 13. He says, "They can't prove a single accusation against me." A ringleader? But then he says at verse 14, "But I do confess." Oh, you can see the headlines now, right? As soon as he said, "I do confess," you can just imagine everybody writing it down. Let's get this over to the press. Paul confesses in court. Paul admits his guilt. Look at what he confesses. He confesses, verse 14, that he worships God, the very God of our fathers, the very God of these men who stand before you. In fact, he confesses that he believes everything of what the prophets and Moses said. This is not contrary to Roman law, and neither is it contrary to Jewish law. So he begs the question, "Why then, judge, are we here? Why am I here? I didn't break your law, I didn't break their law. But yes, I am guilty of believing the Bible. Yes, I am a follower of the way. Referring, of course, to Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So Paul is saying, Your Honor, if I'm incarcerated for believing the Bible, then I stand guilty. But as you well know, believing the Bible is not against anyone's law. And he underscores the truth. He says, I have not denounced the Word of God. I haven't denounced my heritage. I certainly have not denounced the law. Rather, Christ, the way, is exactly what Moses and the prophets were proclaiming. That's what they spoke about. That's what they wrote about. That's who they were proclaiming. This is not a sect. The way is the fulfillment of all that Moses spoke of all that the prophets taught. The way is the fulfillment of God's truth. Christ is that fulfillment. And then in verse 15, he makes it clear. He says, and like these, and like these people who stand here and accuse me before you, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I do, they do. I believe, just like they do, that some will be resurrected to eternal life. And like them, I believe that some will be resurrected to eternal death. And so in verse 16, he makes it clear, for this reason, I strive to carry a clear conscience daily. What a quote, isn't it? Can you say that about yourself? I strive to have a clear conscience on a daily basis. Now, this is something Felix could not say. Certainly, this was something that Ananias, the high priest, the ruthless high priest, corrupt high priest, callous high priest, that's something he could not say. I strive to carry a clear conscience daily is something Tertullus, the lawyer, could not say. Paul did say it about himself, though. Because that's who he was. He was not making this up. This is actually who Paul was. He, as a goal for his life on a daily basis, says, I want to live with a clear conscience before God, before man, and before myself. He wanted to be able to look in the mirror and say, my conscience is clear. Now, before we go any further, let me just be clear here on this matter. Sometimes we confuse a clear conscience with an insensitive conscience. In other words, our conscience doesn't bother us, so we think it's clear. But don't be so quick. Slow down a little. Why doesn't your conscience bother you? Is it because you have a clear conscience or because you have a dead conscience? Is it because your conscience is clear or because your conscience no longer feels? And unfortunately, many times, Christians included, people who follow after Christ, they live in sin, and that sin just doesn't bother them anymore. They become so accustomed to it that their conscience just doesn't prick them anymore. It's just ineffective. It is insensitive. It is calloused. And they've mistaken that for having a clear conscience. So step back and examine yourself carefully. Okay? So, as we approach verse 17, you'll notice there that Paul explains what was going on and why he was at the temple. And he begins by telling them that he was simply doing what a good Jewish man would do. He, during that particular holy holiday, was giving alms to God and paying the required offerings at the temple. That's all he was doing. In fact, he argues, I was following all the rules, all the purification rites. I came there, I was in desecrated the temple. I had done everything that I was supposed to do in order to be allowed into the temple and make these offerings and pay these alms. There was no tumult, no chaos around me, verse 18. On the other hand, it was those Jews from Asia, namely Ephesus. Those Jews who came down from Asia, they're the ones that stirred up the riot. Not me. Verse 19. Look at what he says there. Now, this is important. You notice that every word that's inscribed, every verse that's inscribed in the Bible are important. And even in these narratives, we should always look to see why it's there. And at verse 19, Paul says that, where are those accusers? They're not here to make the accusation. Roman law actually required that if you made an accusation against somebody, you were required to be present at the court hearing. Otherwise, it was to be dismissed. And Paul says, look, they're the ones making the accusation, but they're not here. Instead, we have Ananias and his men. At least they should get up and make this accusation. They're not. Their lawyer is. They haven't said anything, really, under oath. So then at verse 21, Paul makes it clear that this is the only thing they could say that I did. I spoke about the resurrection of the dead. I spoke of who will be resurrected to life and who will be resurrected to eternal death. And I spoke to them about what are the implications for anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets taught. That's all that I did. We can all agree that no law here, Your Honor, was broken. And we could all see that I am indeed an innocent man. But as I stand here, my freedom, my reputation, my life itself are being threatened for no reason whatsoever. A masterful self-defense. He carefully defends himself. Notice, but in his self-defense, Paul is concerned with presenting the gospel to the governor. He uses this opportunity to speak clearly regarding the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ. He is careful to speak the gospel even if it's going to jeopardize his own standing. That's amazing. How many of us would do that? Don't raise your hand. Look at the judge's verdict. It begins at verse 22 and it runs down to verse 27. And this is really where I want to place my emphasis. This is really what I want you to see this morning. All the rest was important, but this here is crucial. Let me read to you beginning at verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. Wrong chapter. Let's try it again. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. I want you to see the verdict here. I want you to see his heart. I want you to see his lifestyle, all recorded in these verses. Felix realizes that he is indeed in a very difficult situation. there's no basis for keeping Paul in custody. But he also knows that if he is to release Paul, there's going to be rioting. There's going to be civil unrest. Keep in mind that what just happened not too much time sooner, recorded for us in chapter 21, verse 37, where we're told that there is this man, an Egyptian guy who speaks Greek, who is the ringleader, the captain of a gang called the Assassins. There's 4,000 plus of these people, and they all escape into the wilderness. And now the Roman government was actually trying to rally all these people, 4,000 of them, and incarcerate them. They think that Paul is this guy, this leader. Paul says, no, in chapter 21, that's not me. Imagine trying to find 4,000 gang members. It's like what President Trump is trying to do with MS-13. You know how hard that is to rally and incarcerate all these gang members? Well, here Felix knows that Paul is innocent. And he knows so because of what he just heard, but he also knows so because in chapter 23, verse 29, the commander Lysias, who sent Paul there, he wrote it in a letter. In verse 29, he says, I find no reason to lay any blame on this man. This man is innocent. He does not deserve the death penalty. I find no accusation valid against him. So Lysias has already spoken. Felix knows what Lysias thinks, but he's using this as a stall tactic. So at verse 22, because he does not want to release Paul, because he's afraid of what's going to happen if he does, he says, when Lysias comes, we don't even know that he's summoned Lysias. When Lysias comes, I'll listen to him and decide. Lysias has no more to say. He has said it all already. Look at Felix's heart. He knows that his position is at risk. He is not Caesar's most favored governor. His job is certainly on the line. But he also sees this as an opportunity to make some money on the side. Here he saw an opportunity for a bribe. Look, if the Apostle Paul was willing to pay alms at the temple and to pay for all the offerings that he was doing at the temple in order to receive God's pleasure and forgiveness from God, because that's what people would do. They figured, if I give money, God is going to forgive me. Do you do that? If I put money in a plate, God's going to forgive me. Well, he won't. But thank you. If Paul is willing to put money in a plate, if you will, to get forgiveness from God, certainly he's willing to put money in my pocket to get forgiveness from man and be released from prison. But what I think is most astounding is what we see at verse 26 at the latter half. Felix's conscience is pricked by Paul's gospel word. Not even a man who's anxious for a bribe is willing to listen frequently to the gospel being explained to him again and again, unless his conscience is being moved by the Spirit of God. There, verse 26, we're told that he sent for Paul often and conversed with him over this two-year period. The gospel-laden words of Paul clenched the soul of the governor. He knew he was a sinner, and he knew that he needed saving and forgiving. Verse 24 begins to explain to us some of the lifestyle of Felix, the governor judge. At verse 24, we see that he is in his courtroom, and his wife Drusilla comes in, and there we are told that she was a Jewish woman. And they sent for the Apostle Paul. And my assumption, because the text doesn't tell us, my assumption is that she is familiar with the Jewish faith. And so maybe she would be able to help him determine, what should I do with the Apostle Paul? Or maybe because he had been exposed to the gospel so many times, he wanted her opinion. What do you think of this gospel message? In fact, if you were to read it in the original language, it says that they conversed often about the faith in Christ Jesus. Now, what history tells us, Josephus in particular, is that Drusilla was known for being a beautiful woman. Gorgeous. Knockout. She was first married at the age around 15 years old to King Aziz of a small nation in Syria called Emesa. But with the help of a sorcerer by the name of Simon, and yes, maybe it is the same Simon Magus, but we don't know, a sorcerer named Simon from Cyprus, with the help of this sorcerer, this 60-something-year-old Felix was able to seduce now the 16-year-old married queen, and she abandoned her husband and married Felix. Felix means happy, like Felix the cat. Do you know Felix the cat was from this region here? And Casper the ghost. Felix means happy. And what I've been told is that he was a twin, that he and Pallas were twins, and that together they were notoriously ugly. I can't say for sure, but that's what I was told by somebody who did some reading. We do know that Felix and his brother were former slaves, and because of a series of events, eventually Pallas became a leader within the ranks of Nero and was able to achieve this position for his brother as governor over the Palestinian area. Now, Felix was originally married to the daughter of Cleopatra and Antony. But now divorced, he looks over and he sees Drusilla and he wants her. By the way, he's also known for being a ruthless man, a ruthless leader. The historian Tacitus writes that Felix exercised the prerogative of a king in the spirit of a slave with superlative cruelty and licentiousness. That's Felix. As for his wife Drusilla, the one who abandoned her husband after 1 year of marriage, she comes with a notorious legacy. Her father had James killed. Her uncle had John the Baptist killed, Herod Philip I. And it was her great-grandfather who had all the babies in Bethlehem slaughtered, Herod the Great. That's Drusilla. Many years after her husband and she vanished, they had a son named Agrippa. And Drusilla and her son died in 79 AD when Mount Vesuvius erupted. Apparently, they were at a social event, and there they were covered by the ashes and lava. That's Drusilla. Now, in light of all that, there's a reason for all this. Follow me here. Verse 25. Look at verse 25. Here we see the content of the apostle's sermon. And as he reasoned about, look at this, righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. Oh, that's a heavy sermon. Righteousness, self-control, and coming judgment. Here's Paul's model. I fear God, therefore I persuade men. Because I fear God, I persuade men to believe. Here is the model of many Christians. Maybe not most, but many, okay? I'll be generous. Many. I fear man, therefore I encourage man. I fear man, therefore I appease man. Certainly, that is the model of many evangelical churches. I fear man, therefore I will appease man. Because in appeasing man, we fill up our churches. And standing from this perspective, a full church is much more encouraging. Some people would argue that the Apostle Paul missed here an opportunity to win his freedom. Paul, come on, buddy, wake up. Change the topic, man. These are heavy words. You know, not too long ago, somebody actually sat in my office and said, if you don't change your topics, if you don't change what you're saying, people are not going to come to church, including me. And that following week, he did not come and never came back again. I said, well, I don't choose what I'm going to say. The text chooses. I can't skip it. Please don't ever let me skip it. I must preach what is there, whether you come or not. Paul, change the topic. Speak a little more gently. Tell him things he wants to hear. Paul, rally up your buddies. Collect a little money. Pay the bribe. You'll be out of here in no time. And that's not what he does. Instead, he preaches about righteousness. Righteousness is God's standard for life. He preaches about self-control. Self-control is our response to God's righteousness. And he preaches about judgment. Judgment is God's verdict depending on whether or not I exercise self-control and pursued the righteousness of God. That's what he preached about. Now, obviously, Felix and Drusilla did not care much for righteousness, self-control, or judgment. Look at what Paul does here. He identifies their spiritual condition, and then he offers to them God's word, God's judgment, and God's remedy. That's the preacher's job. You feel uncomfortable sometimes on Sunday? Thank the Lord. That's the preacher's job. The preacher's job is not to accommodate you, not to accommodate the sinner, but rather to challenge the sinner to holiness in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's doing, challenging them to holiness. That's my job. I could write my job description in one sentence: to challenge you to holiness before Christ. That's a great vision for a church, right? Churches have all these elaborate visions, and some of them are really pithy, some of them are really long. How about this for a vision for the church? Holiness before God. There's a vision. Will you capture that vision? It's a vision given to us in 1 Peter 1:16. Be holy because God said, I am holy. And so at verse 25, you'll notice here what Felix determines. Look at the verdict he gives. He says, it says here that he was alarmed when he heard these words from the Apostle Paul. And he said, go away for the present. For now, just leave. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. I'll call you back. And apparently he did many times over. But for now, these words were striking a very sensitive nerve in the man's heart. They were frightening words, and so he did not want to hear anymore. He needed a break. But his conscience was pricked. He asked Paul back. And he took it in doses. But he never came to Christ to our knowledge. Oh, that he would be found in heaven today. But we don't know that. What we see here is a man that rejected Christ, though he was exposed to the gospel many times over. How is it that he was able to hear the gospel so many times and still refuse Christ? Well, that goes back to the parable we were reading earlier this morning out of Matthew chapter 13. The condition of the heart. The condition of the heart. What are your thoughts? Let me ask you this. What are your thoughts, generally speaking, when you leave here each Sunday? As you're leaving here. Oh, that was a good sermon. I never saw the text that way before. Or maybe it's, well, that was a long sermon. I can't believe I'm still here. Often, our sentiments when we're leaving here, often, comes down to your analysis of the sermon that morning, whoever it may be that is preaching. And you determine whether or not you are doing spiritually well based on the sermon's ability to persuade you or convict you. You leave here with your analysis of your spiritual health based on your feelings about the sermon. But let me remind you of something. I think you know this, but I think that it bears being said again and again. Your spiritual condition, your spiritual growth, your spiritual maturation is not dependent on my ability to wow you with my preaching, or to even keep you awake with my teaching. Your spiritual growth is not dependent on my personality or my charisma or lack of. It is certainly not dependent on my grammar or my biblical insight or my stories. Better yet, your reception of God's word is more a matter of the condition of your heart soil than it is of my preaching. Let me say that again. Your reception of God's word into your life and thus your spiritual maturity is more a matter of the condition of your heart soil than it is of my preaching. Which takes us back to Matthew 13. There we find four soils. What made one soil more responsive than the other? We begin with the hard soil. Of course, the soil is to represent the condition of the human heart. The hardened soil has no response at all to the gospel of Christ. The seed being thrown on that soil is the gospel. The gospel that does not respond, rather the heart that does not respond to the gospel, is the heart that is shut out to God. That is the ground, the hardened ground that is shut out to God. Then there is the shallow soil, number two, where the roots are unable to penetrate downward and make the plant strong. This is a picture of the heart that is unable to bear the trials of life because it knows and believes very little about God. And so when the trials come, that person will falter. Then there is the thorny soil, the plant that's overtaken by the abiding weeds, the assailing weeds that surround that heart. This is the heart that is more concerned with other matters, life issues, legitimate issues. But they're concerned, that heart is more concerned with life issues than it is with the person and work and things of God. Maybe it's more concerned with personal gain. Maybe it's a matter of pride or work. Is there more advantage for me if I do this instead? It's more advantageous than if I seek after Christ. Maybe it's the heart that's looking for more comfort. Maybe it's just looking for survival. I need to survive, therefore I have to escape the things of God. And then there's the cultivated soil. The cultivated soil is the soil that produced a great amount of fruit. You know, I planted four little tomato plants in the yard this year, not expecting much from it. They are huge. They're about 6 feet tall. I never pinched them. And there's so many tomatoes. That's the cultivated heart. Why was it able to produce? Because it was cultivated. It was subject to the plow. It was turned over by the hand of God. Why was Felix unable to receive the gospel? Because his heart was never cultivated. He had never allowed God to come and cultivate his heart. Only the heart that is changed and prepared by God will bear fruit. You have to place yourself under the plow of God so that your heart will be cultivated, so that your heart will produce spiritual fruit. I've learned that I am unable to persuade you of anything. Over 21 years of ministry, I've learned a lot. But one of the things that I've realized is that I am unable to persuade anyone of anything in particular. It's rather frustrating. But it is also very refreshing. Because only the Holy Spirit can persuade you. And if you are persuaded, then I know that it is God that is persuading you. It is a divine persuasion, as we see in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Your heart has to be properly persuaded, cultivated, to receive God's word. And when your heart is not cultivated, you cannot receive God's word. There will be no fruit, there will be no change. So as I was sitting in my study this week and writing all this, I was trying to think, how can I make this as practical as possible? What can I do to put feet on these truths so that you can walk out of here and not just measuring whether or not this was a good or long or bad or interesting sermon? How can I help you see whether or not your heart is cultivated? Identify which soil your heart represents. I decided to do this. You know, your heart is not properly cultivated when, number one, when you come to church concerned more for your comfort than you are concerned for the worship of God. Your heart is not properly cultivated if your concern is more for your comfort than it is for the worship of God. Here's number two. When you would rather be entertained than to be challenged with God's truth. You would rather be entertained in church than to be challenged with God's truth. Then you know that your heart is not properly cultivated. Here's number three. You know your heart is not properly cultivated when Sunday morning worship is habitual or routine instead of a passion. When worship becomes routine instead of a passion. In John chapter 4, Jesus Christ said, we must worship in spirit and in truth. And he was speaking to that Samaritan woman who they worshiped passionately. They worshiped in spirit. In contrast to the Jews who worshiped in truth but no passion. Christ said we need to worship in passion, in spirit, and in truth. Most of us here are not the passionate worshipers. We are the truth worshipers. And worship has become routine. And without passion, cultivate the heart. Number four, you know your heart is not properly cultivated when Sunday church attendance is optional. If you're still saying on Saturday, are we going to church tomorrow? You have a problem. Number five, you know your heart is not properly cultivated when you would rather personality over godly character. You would rather personality over godly character. Number six, you know that your heart is not properly cultivated when, number six, you would rather success in your church over sound doctrine. You would rather success over sound doctrine. A couple of years ago, a woman who was an American woman who was a missionary in my homeland of Brazil lost her husband. She retired and came home, and she was just down. So many years, she saw so little for all her effort. I said, you know what? I'm going to take her to a Brazilian community here in New Jersey, and I'm going to show her all the churches that flourish in that community. And I happened to know one pastor. I took her to that church, and he was putting up a new building. It was really exciting to see all he was doing. And he gave us a tour. He showed us everything he was doing. And I said, wow, God has really used your faithfulness. And he said, I would rather be successful more than faithful. I was so embarrassed. She looked at me, and I had to whisper, I'm sorry. Let it never be said of us that we would rather success over faithfulness. Never let that be said about you. Sound doctrine, my friends. Success will not mold you into godliness or holiness, only true truth will, sound doctrine will. And here's the last one. You know your heart is not properly cultivated when you would prefer activity over holiness. My friends, as good church people, we could all be very active in church things. We could be active in doing this for Jesus and doing that for Jesus. But really what he's interested in first is your heart. He wants holiness. Please do not cover up your lack of holiness with Christian activity. He is not interested in your Christian activity. He is interested in your heart. And if your heart is pursuing holiness, then serve him. But cultivate the heart. Cultivate the heart. Does that put feet on it for you? I hope so. Go then and pray over these things. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you because you are a good God. And because of your goodness, we can come even as we are and know, O Lord, that you embrace those whom you call to yourself. And we pray, O God, that by your good grace, we would know the joy of holiness, that our hearts would be cultivated, and that, Lord, we would grow and produce fruit, much fruit, 100-fold even. We pray these things in your good and holy name. Amen.